One of my favorite World War I stories took place shortly after the war was over. General Pershing sent a message to several battalions that were scattered about Europe and informed them that there would be a victory parade through the streets of Paris, and he was looking for 2,700 American servicemen to participate in this parade. And this was some really exciting stuff. Not only did these soldiers get a trip to Paris, they would also get brand new uniforms. And for those who wanted to volunteer to be part of this victory parade, there were three requirements they had to meet. First, they had to have been in combat. Second, they had to have a clean military record. And third, they had to be at least 186 centimeters tall. Now, there's a story about a group of these American soldiers who had been guarding an ammo dump. And like most of the vets who got this announcement, they were excited, thinking how great it would be to march in a victory parade in Paris and to get a new uniform. But there was a problem. Being Americans, no one knew for sure just how tall 186 centimeters was. Since none of them knew exactly what the height requirements were and were generally ignorant of the standard, they started to simply compare themselves to one another. And they actually began to stand back to back to see who was taller. And the story goes that the taller soldiers started teasing the shorter ones. "Too bad for you, shorty. We'll be thinking about you while we're in Paris." Well, eventually an officer showed up to seek out the candidates, and he made a mark on the wall at 186 centimeters, which turns out to be 6'1¼". And by the way, people were not as tall back then, believe it or not, as they are today. And at that point, many of the soldiers, even the taller ones, they looked at the mark and they realized they didn't meet the standard. And the funny thing about this particular group of men guarding the ammo dump is that even the tallest man in the company missed the mark. I love that story because it seems to me to be a good illustration of how most people, especially religious people, envision the righteousness needed for salvation. The righteousness needed to be acceptable to God. They're ignorant of God's standard. And they end up thinking it's simply a matter of looking around at the competition and making sure you're spiritually tall enough by being taller than the next guy. And dear ones, tragically, throngs of people imagine that based on that kind of comparison, God will invite them to march in the victory parade up Mount Zion. But this morning, as we return to our study in Romans, we're going to see Paul prays for that kind of person who's actually ignorant of God's righteousness. And what he prays for is their salvation. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll look at this important text. So pray with me again, please. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Again, the Spirit that opened our eyes to first see Christ. The Spirit we need to constantly minister Christ to us. And the Spirit we need to illuminate your word. So be present among us as a teacher during this time of instruction. And help us to see the glory and the wonder of our Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 9. Romans 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 30 and read down through chapter 10 and verse 4. And most of our attention this morning will be on verses 3 and 4. This is the true word of the living God. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not hard to pick out Paul's main concern in these verses. It's righteousness. In the span of seven verses, he uses the word eight times. And what he says about righteousness in verses 30 and 31 would have been especially startling to Jews. The apostle tells us that the Gentiles who were not even pursuing righteousness, who were not trying hard to be righteousness, who didn't spend their days trying to find ways to please the true and living God, they've actually attained righteousness, and they did so by faith. On the other hand, the Jews thought a lot about righteousness, as you would expect from a people who had received the Old Testament. They ran after righteousness. They worked their fingers to the bone trying to attain righteousness, and they didn't. Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if their human merit could earn it. And it's not as though they didn't have faith. They did. Everybody has faith, and everybody has faith in something. But for the legalistic Jew, the object of their faith was their faithfulness. That's where they put all their energies. That's where they dedicated their efforts, to their faithfulness. And the reason they made this fundamental and catastrophic error is that they were ignorant of God's righteousness. That's what Paul says in verse 3, isn't it? For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And this is where we pick up this morning. But we'll want to remember Paul's disposition toward the Jews. This was a real heartbreak for the apostle. And he tells the church that his heart longed for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He wanted them to be saved. And this coming from Paul, remember, he was a guy who had been severely abused by the Jews in his various missionary journeys. The Jews were usually the ones who were persecuting him or inciting the world to persecute him. But his heart never stopped beating for them, and his prayers never ceased to be offered for their salvation. We saw last week that the problem the Jews had was not a problem of dedication. They had that in spades. They were zealous for the things of God, but not according to knowledge. And where their knowledge was completely lacking was in regards to righteousness. Where God's righteousness was concerned, they were ignorant. So let's unpack that a bit and dig into it a bit deeper. First, the phrase, the righteousness of God, is used five times in Romans. And that's how Paul ends verse 3. But I want to begin by asking, what is righteousness as Paul sees it in Romans? I recently read a super helpful article from Ligonier Ministry that captured this well, and I'm going to borrow a part of their illustration. But let me begin with this definition of righteousness, a basic definition. Righteousness means justice, means equity. It's the quality of being morally true. It's the rightness of a standard. It's pristine holiness. Now, in Paul's world, when he wrote this epistle, the word righteousness was often used in a couple of very common contexts. One was the courtroom, the other was the marketplace. And I've often used the courtroom illustration because Paul alludes to that a lot in his writing. But the word was also used in the marketplace. And knowing how it was used in the marketplace can help us develop our understanding of righteousness, because we don't want to miss this. Because if you miss righteousness, you miss heaven. It's that serious. So here's how the word would be used in the marketplace. Let's say a person goes to town, they approach a shopkeeper, they want to buy some barley. The shopkeeper would pull out his balance scale, and he'd put one of his weights on it. Let's say a 1 pound weight. Then on the other side of the scale, he would put an amount of barley in it till the scale balanced out, right? And once the two sides of the scale were balanced, it was said the scales are righteous. They would use that word. Which meant the two sides were in perfect conformity. Now hold that thought for just a second. God is righteous, dear ones. And that's not only a quality that God exhibits, it's an attribute. It is who He is. It's what God is. When we speak of God's righteousness, we mean, using my earlier definition, we mean He is just. He is morally true. His divine essence is perfect rightness. He is pristine holiness. So picture this in your mind's eye. On one side of the scale is God's righteousness. On the other side of the scale is you. There's no way for there to be conformity with God on one side and you on the other. Paul's already told us back in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. And by not righteous, Paul means we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not morally perfect, we're morally corrupt. And not a little bit, a lot. And you see, dear ones, the requirement to be righteous in the sight of God and acceptable in His sight is that we stand in perfect conformity to the morally pure holiness of God. That's what's required for the scale to balance out. The only way that scale can be balanced. Whatever's on our side of the scale has to measure up perfectly with what's on God's side of the scale. I hope you're tracking with me. And I hope you know that's impossible. Because where God's standard is straight, our lives are crooked. Where God is undiluted moral perfection, our lives are mucked up with the pollution of sin. Where God's holiness is pure, our lives are tarnished with the massive stains of sin. And there's no way for us to balance the scale. There's no way for us to find a way for there to be rightness to the two sides. And you see, this is the tragedy of the Jewish condition, because that's what they were trying to do. And precisely why Paul prayed so earnestly for their salvation. He says they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. You see, the Jews were tenacious religious practitioners. No one matched their zeal. But they imagined what they would do and do and do, and what they wouldn't do and wouldn't do and wouldn't do would somehow balance that scale. They thought by just keeping their noses to the grindstone and giving maximum effort that they could put together a righteousness that they could set up on their side of the scale. And God would say, righteous. And in their minds, it was as simple as being better than other people, working harder than other people, praying longer than other people, creating a beautiful outward religious persona. Certainly this would be a standard God would accept, right? But it's not. The only thing that mentality can produce is self-righteousness. If God's righteousness is on one side of the scale, the only way the two sides can conform is if God's righteousness is on the other side of the scale too. And that can only be attained when it's received as a free gift with the empty hand of faith. And that's what the Jews were rebelling against. They didn't want to hear that. Glance once more there at verse 3. There are basically three phrases in that verse. First, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Second, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Look at the third phrase. And notice the verb that's used. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They've not submitted to it. It wasn't that they didn't know it or didn't understand it. They wouldn't submit to it. It's not that they didn't obtain it or receive it or acknowledge it. They wouldn't submit to it. You see, this is a vivid picture, brothers and sisters, of why the gospel of grace is so offensive. Why it was offensive to Jews, and it's offensive to people in our own day and age. It not only says you're a sinner, it says there's absolutely nothing you can do to gain a right standing with God. It says you are 100% dependent upon God for a righteousness that will conform to His holy standard. That's the only way to get it. And that means coming to an end of yourself. An end of trying to merit something that is absolutely impossible for you to merit. And the Jews didn't want to hear that message. They had built reputations and lives, and that's what they wanted to offer God. That was the sacrifice they wanted to give Him. And surely they thought God must accept our best efforts because they're pretty good efforts. And they weren't willing to give that up, even if it meant tripping over Jesus, the cornerstone, the one through whom God's perfect righteousness comes. They wouldn't give up their righteousness for His, because they loved their righteousness. They loved their self-righteousness. If you can remember, I read last week from Philippians 3 where Paul laid out his Jewish bona fides. And boy, what a resume. Circumcised on the eighth day from the stock of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee who was perfect in keeping all the regulations. And do you remember what Paul said? He counted all that dung to be able to gain Christ. And listen to what he said in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And you see, here's the difference between Paul, who was a Jew who was converted, and the Jews who were not. Paul said his religious resume was dung for righteousness. The unconverted Jew said, wow, Paul, that's something to be proud of. I think God would be quite pleased with that spiritual resume. And they couldn't overcome that. And they wouldn't overcome that. They did not want to say, I have nothing to offer you, Lord, nothing of value in the righteousness department. I have nothing to offer you except the sin that nailed my dear Messiah to the cross. No, they would not say that. They would not submit to the righteousness of God. And beloved, in my estimation, this is the chief pride that keeps people from Christ, especially really religious-oriented people. In every generation, they can't get over the radically, unbelievably goodness associated with God's grace. They can't fathom that everything they need for a right relationship with God has to come from God, and that God's actually given it to them, offered it to them. They won't submit to the righteousness of God, because that what means is their best simply isn't good enough. Their best is little more than filthy rags. But it doesn't stop them from trying. They pile up those filthy rags over months and years and decades, and they lift them up and hoist them upon the scale opposite the righteousness of God, foolishly hoping the scales will balance. And they don't. And they can't. And it's a demonic deception. But they love their good works. They're impressed by their good works. And they have faith in their faithfulness. I read a quote in an article that captures this very well. He said, if you want to make a person mad, preach the law. If you want to make a person really, really mad, preach grace. The law offends us because it tells us what to do, and we hate anyone telling us what to do most of the time. But ironically, grace offends us even more because it tells us there's nothing we can do, that everything's already been done. If there's something we hate more than being told what to do, it's being told that we can't do anything, that we can't earn anything, that we're helpless. He goes on to write in the article, grace is thickly counterintuitive. It feels risky and unfair. It turns everything that makes sense to us upside down. You see, like Job's friends, we naturally conclude that good people get good stuff and bad people get bad stuff. Grace seems irrational to us. It offends our deepest sense of justice and rightness. But grace is not rational. The gospel of grace throws our glory train off its tracks. Instead of calculating, mastering, and determining, we find ourselves completely helpless, left with no option but to fall into the everlasting arms of the God who would consume us in His wrath, but instead graciously embraces us in His Son. You see, beloved, we're either resting in the finished work of Christ and the righteousness He obtained for us in His perfect life, or we're laboring away at creating our own. And if that's the case, the moment someone says you need a righteousness outside of yourself, it's angering. Why are you saying my best isn't good enough? Because it's got to stand next to God's righteousness, or it can't stand at all. Last week I mentioned that we shouldn't necessarily take for granted that every person we know in our community who seems religiously zealous is saved if there doesn't seem to be an actual knowledge of the gospel. And someone cornered me afterwards and said that could potentially be a little bit offensive to a believer to share the gospel with him if they've already trusted in Christ. I honestly don't think that's ever the case. If you gently and humbly and sincerely present the gospel, there are two categories of people who might be offended: the secular unbeliever and the religious unbeliever who's seeking to establish their own righteousness. A genuine believer that understands grace, they'll never be offended. Because he understands verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's interesting, we come to this verse, you may or may not know this, but this is one of the most contested verses in the New Testament. Lots of words that are in dispute in terms of what it means, what it signifies. There are some who believe Paul saying that the law ended with the coming of Christ, that the law has totally served its purpose, and now it's fully abrogated. That's actually a popular view among some of our dispensational brethren, that the law no longer has any binding authority on a Christian. But we're going to see when we get to Romans 13, that can't be the case, because the Apostle Paul is going to tell us that love is the Christian's duty and will tell us that the law is what gives concrete expressions to our love. So it can't be that. A second view that's often ascribed to this verse is that the whole of the Old Testament, and especially the law, all pointed to and found fulfillment in Christ. And that is certainly true. In Galatians 2, Paul will speak of the law as a schoolmaster that points people to Christ. And one of Jesus' criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees was that they searched the scriptures and thought that by delving into them they would have eternal life. But they missed the fact that they bear witness to him. So there can be no doubt that the end, the telos, the goal of the Old Testament, and especially the law, is Christ. That's true. But is that what Paul has in mind in Romans 10? I don't believe so. I'm convinced we need to read it more closely in context and specifically with what Paul's just said in verse 3. The person who comes to Christ by faith has come to an end of thinking that the law is there to earn or merit God's approval. It's resting wholly in grace. It's receiving freely the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's the apostle's way of saying you can actually rest in Christ. Really rest. You know, Romans 11:28 is such a precious verse where Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But so often we hear that and we're like, "Yes, I want rest. Now, Lord, put me on a treadmill so I can start running for righteousness." We so want to earn enough righteousness that maybe God can use just a few of our righteousness points to tip the scale on one side or the other. We can't. You look at the scale. On one side, you have the perfect righteousness of God. If you're trusting in Christ with a living and active faith, when you look at the other side of the scale, you know what you see? The perfect righteousness of Christ in the person and work of Christ. And you see by faith and faith alone that now the two sides of the scale are in perfect conformity. God's righteousness demanded, God's righteousness provided, sinners saved. It's God's free gift. You see, what Paul sets before us, particularly in verses 3 and 4, is that there are two ways of pursuing righteousness. One saves, one condemns. One frees, the other enslaves. One freely accepts what God freely offers by faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The other labors to earn what's impossible for sinners to earn. So, dear ones, I would simply say, make your calling and election sure this day. Make sure you're trusting in Christ for righteousness. That's the only way the scales are balanced. And if you're looking to Christ, rest. Rest. Because He's the end of the law for righteousness for those who believe. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a gospel that fully and completely saves sinners. We are thankful for the righteousness of Christ for us. We're thankful that that righteousness is not something we can earn. It's something we receive. It's a righteousness from outside us. We pray as we lean into that and we come to know more and more of your grace, it would give us confidence and hope and security and peace and joy. So help us this day to rest in the righteousness of Christ, to rest in the labors of Christ, to rest in the work of Christ for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it's a table that's a means of grace. I harp on this a lot because I think grace is something we struggle with, right? So many people see the Lord's table as a table of dedication. You know, I've not been serving the Lord the way I want to, and I'm going to come to this table and I'm going to redouble my efforts. This is a table of grace where you come with empty hands and you say, what I need is Jesus. And he's presented to us and offered to us in his body and his blood. Of course, he's not physically present in these elements, but spiritually, he's with us. And it's a table of grace that offers us Christ. And so if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you're dependent wholly on the grace of God and his mercy, it's a table for you to come and to have fellowship with your great and awesome Lord. And as a body of believers, we always confess what we do with the historic church using one of the creeds. This morning we're using the Apostles' Creed, which is the one we use most common. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's word. This is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. I'm going to read this. Then I have a meditation here from the Valley of Vision that I think is very helpful as we prepare to come to this covenant meal. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And if you'd like to, you can follow along with this meditation. It was originally written as a prayer, but I think it's a good meditation as we come to the Lord's table. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast. And though I'm unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. By thy Spirit, enliven my faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that I do for myself gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this covenant meal. We thank you that it is a meal in which Jesus is offered to us. Communion with our crucified, risen Savior. We pray for your Holy Spirit to help us to reach out and to take these elements with the empty hand of faith, and that Spirit would indeed enliven and invigorate our souls, that our faith would be strengthened and our comforts would be more firmly fixed. So work, O God, work in power by your Spirit as we participate in this covenant meal. And may it be a foretaste of that great meal when the bride of Christ is assembled for that great marriage feast. Work, O God, work in and through and by the power of this sacrament in our hearts through Jesus our Lord. Amen.